If you could turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 9. And while you're turning there, you know, one of the things that we've discovered in our journey through the book of Hebrews is the contrast between religion and a relationship with God. It seems to be woven literally through every word that we encounter in this amazingly profound and applicable book that we've been studying. And you know, when it comes down to that distinction between religion and relationship, boy, in the book of 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 8, didn't the Lord really crystallize this whole idea for us when he said, "Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks upon the heart." You see, God looks upon our hearts, not just to evaluate who we are in his kingdom, but when the Lord looks at the work that he is going to do within our lives, that's the focus. It's not so much on the things around us, the surroundings in the Christian life, even the things that we do, as much as what's going on deep down inside, because God knows something. If he's got our hearts, he's got the rest of us as well. Boy, this heart-to-heart relationship with God, this heart-level work that the Lord desires to do, well, there is no more, for my money, more profound picture of that kind of internal spiritual heart surgery that God does among his people than what we discovered in our study in Hebrews chapter 9, beginning at verse 11. There we read this, "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Well, you want to talk about an issue that gets down to the heart. The issue of a cleansed conscience. What would you give in exchange for the gift of having a clear, clean, completely cleansed conscience? No longer chasing our tail. No longer recounting to ourselves over and over again the failures and the faults of our past, but able to approach life and to be able to embrace it wholeheartedly, knowing that our sins have been forgiven, cleansed, redeemed, not on the basis of anything we've done, but on the basis of what Jesus has done for us. What an incredible, profound gift. For the next few moments, we're going to focus in on that gift of a cleansed conscience that God desires to give to you and me. We're going to first of all see the focus this morning of a cleansed conscience. What the Bible says about a conscience, why we have one in the first place, what role God has intended for it to play within our lives. Secondly, we're going to see why we need to be cleansed in order to receive that kind of clear conscience God desires to give to us. How our conscience is a very powerful force within our lives, but one that can get out of whack in a big time hurry. We'll see exactly how the Lord desires to bring that back online to his great and perfect purpose for our lives. And finally, we're going to see the fruit of a cleansed conscience. You're going to discover this morning from the Word of God how to know by taking a look at your life individually whether you've received that gift or not. What are the undeniable, absolutely wonderful marks that are present in the life of someone who has been touched by God in that significant and wonderful way? Well, let's pray this morning and bring our consciences before the Lord and allow him, through the power of his Holy Spirit today, perhaps to liberate us once and for all from even the slightest shadow, the slightest hint of religiosity that can choke out the glorious gift of God's grace and the ability to go forward in life with confidence, boldness, and excitement, knowing that we don't have to regret our past any longer, that Jesus has paid the price for it all, and we can fully embrace the glorious future and hope God has for you and me. Father, thank you for your word, and we thank you, Lord, that it really does get down to the most profound and deep issues of life. Lord, it just seems like there's so many people that are spending money with counselors and psychologists because they have a guilty conscience, and Lord, there's one reason for that. It's because we're guilty. But I thank you, Lord, that you've provided for us a way out of that guilt. I pray, Father, that you would show us exactly why we struggle with these things from time to time, and how you want to take that gift that you've given to us, the conscience that's part and parcel of what it means to be made in your image and likeness, and use that as a tool to bring us more and more in harmony with your good, acceptable, and perfect will for our lives. Thank you, Lord, for your word and for its ability to be able to show us these things in such power and profundity. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you know, again, if you've been with us in our study through the book of Hebrews, as we've gone through it verse by verse on Wednesday nights, Hebrews chapter 9 especially is all about this contrast between what we would call religion and a relationship. What the writer of Hebrews is exhorting his audience to consider is, even though the people that he was writing to had really experienced religion to the nth degree, they had worshipped at the temple in Jerusalem while it was still standing. They had seen the glories of the buildings and the architecture. They had smelled the smells of the sacrifices. They had heard with their ears the various trumpet blasts and the glorious psalms being sung. They had seen with their eyes the priests going to offer the sacrifices for sin, and had participated in that. You know, when you offered a sacrifice for sin in the temple, it wasn't just standing at a distance. It wasn't an arm's length sort of experience. When you would offer that sacrifice for your sin, you would take the bull or the goat or the lamb that you were going to offer, and you would actually lay your hands on that animal's head and lean on it while it was being sacrificed, saying, in essence, this should be what I've got coming to me. This should be happening to me, and this sacrifice is taking my place. Well, you want to talk about religion. These people had certainly seen it. And what the writer of the Hebrews is saying is this: you've seen all of this. You've seen these sacrifices. You've been in this place where religion is practiced like an art form. Now, let me ask you a question. Has it really helped you all that much? Has it really dealt with that nagging internal sort of sense that all is not right between God and you? No, it probably hasn't. In fact, absolutely it hasn't. Because all those things that you see in the temple, the writer of the book of Hebrews is telling his audience, was preparation. It wasn't the fulfillment of God's promise. It was there to get you ready to receive it when it came. It is all about what Jesus Christ has done for you. And so as we read these words about Christ coming as the high priest of good things to come with a greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is not of this creation. What the writer of Hebrews is saying is, I want you to trade up. I want you to have something. I want you to receive a gift from God you'll never be able to get in the temple. And notice how it's summarized there in verse 14. Cleansed, in the cleansing of the conscience from dead works to serve a living God. Well, in order to understand this profound gift, this difference between religion and relationship, this internal heart surgery that God wants to do on every person, this cleansing of the conscience, we've got to ask ourselves a question. First of all, what is a conscience anyway? You know, a lot of us aren't really all that conscious of our conscience these days, but we've all got one. In fact, your conscience is probably more of a motivating factor in your day-to-day life than you can possibly begin to comprehend. You know, the word conscience that is used here in verse 14 in the original language is a very interesting one. It literally means, you could translate, it's two Greek words, sunesis, which literally means to know alongside of something. That's literally what that word means. As a matter of fact, our word conscience, if you take it apart, our English word conscience, tells you the same thing. The first part of it, con, means with, and the idea of science means knowledge, with knowledge. In other words, we figure out right and wrong in this world because there's a standard out there that we know we ought to keep. Sometimes we keep it. More often than not, we don't. But what an interesting thing. Each and every person that is born in this world has this innate sense that there is out there this standard, this immovable sort of a sense of right and wrong that is above and beyond all of us, that we can't seem to ignore. And you know what? The Bible tells us that shouldn't surprise us at all. You know, one of the most simple but most profound statements that we find in the Word of God that tells us why we've got a conscience in the first place is found in the book of Genesis, chapter 1 and verse 26. There we read, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." Now, notice, when God created man, he created us in his image and likeness. Now, all kinds of people have a hard time with that this day. Does that mean, then, if we're made in the image and likeness of God, that God's about 6'2" tall, a blonde, slightly receding hair, likes to wear golf shirts? Is that what that means? No, what that means is that internally, we share the attributes of God. In other words, just as God is spirit, God has created us in his image and likeness to be spiritual. No matter where you go in this world, people are immensely concerned about issues of what lies beyond this life. Is there a God out there? What does it mean to know him? The religions of this world are a testament to that. Even the anti-religions of this world are a testament to that. You know, if you were truly an atheist, you wouldn't care if other people believe in God. You know, I don't run around being all concerned about people believing the Easter Bunny. It doesn't irritate me that people out there still believe in Santa Claus in this world, and I'm going to put a stop to that. Why all this anger? Why do these people devote themselves to opposing something that they believe doesn't exist? What's the conscience, you see? It's us made in the image and likeness of God. We're spiritual. We're personal. We can't get away from the fact that we need relationships with one another. That's what it means to be made in the image and likeness of God. Because the Bible tells us in 1 John 4:8 that God is love. He is all about relationships. And so, made in his image and likeness, we're all about relationships. But there's a third aspect of what it means to be made in the image and likeness of God. Not only are we spiritual creatures, not only are we personal creatures, because God's spiritual and God's personal, but we're inherently moral creatures. We have this innate sense of right and wrong that we can't seem to shake. And even if you live in a culture where a Bible has never gone, you can't get away from this written in our hearts sense of morality that God has placed within us. The Apostle Paul in the book of Romans, chapter 2 and verse 14, described this pervasiveness of this innate sense of right and wrong when he wrote this. He said, "For when Gentiles," Romans chapter 2 and verse 14 says, "when Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves and their thoughts, accusing or else excusing them." Now, notice something. No matter where you go in this world, you can't get away from this idea that God has written this idea of right and wrong in our hearts. And even more than this innate sense that certain things are right and certain things are wrong. You know, in different cultures, you'll see variations on this theme. But you can't get away from this idea of fairness, can you? I don't care where you go in the world, if you're just standing there minding your own business and someone comes up and smacks you in the face, you're going to be outraged by that. You're going to say, "You shouldn't do that." "Well, why not?" "Well, that's not right." "Who says?" Well, we all seem to know that someone says that. And something else that's even more profound than this is that deep down inside, we all have this sense that certain things are right and certain things are wrong, but we've also got this innate sense that someday we're going to be held accountable for that. That someday we're going to give an answer for how we lived our lives based upon this innate sense of conscience that we have, even if we've never read a Bible before. You know, and I don't think that should surprise us. You know, in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3, pretty smart guy by the name of Solomon made this observation. In verse 10 of Ecclesiastes chapter 3, he says, "I've seen the God-given task with which the sons of men are to be occupied. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. What Solomon is saying here is this: hotwired into us is not only this sense that we were created for more than news, weather, and sports. Not only is there this sense that there are some things that are right and some things that are wrong, and that you don't need an explanation why, you just know they are. But also, someday, we're going to face eternity. In fact, at the very end of the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, at the very end of his life, talk about a guy who had been there, done that, and gotten the T-shirt as far as the experiences of life, either walking with God, walking away from God, indulging his lustful desires and seeing the emptiness that that brought, having everything, and in the sense of even having everything materially, discovering that having everything materially left him with this emptiness that discovered he had nothing spiritually. Here's what Solomon says is what he figured out about life when it was all said and done. Verse 13 of Ecclesiastes chapter 12, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the entire duty of man. For God will bring every work into judgment, every secret thing, whether good or evil. Gang, this nagging sense that we all carry around with us of right and wrong, and where do we stand on that continuum, and are we living a good life? If you ever saw the movie Saving Private Ryan, you probably remember the final scene after all of the gory battle scenes and the special effects and everything else like this, and this incredible story gets told. You see that final scene where Private Ryan, having become an old man, standing there at the cemetery at Normandy, looks at his wife and asks a question: have I been a good man? That is the issue, gang, of conscience. That's what we cannot get away from. That's the nagging question that dogs our steps each and every day, whether we realize it or not. God has given to every man a conscience. Now notice something about this issue of conscience. That makes this statement in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14 that much more profound. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through eternal spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Oh, notice what the writer of Hebrews brings up here. Everybody's got a conscience, right? But not everybody's conscience is working the way it should. Not everybody's conscience is hitting on all cylinders. As a matter of fact, there's people out there that need a serious reboot as far as their conscience is concerned. You know, it's a fascinating thing when we talk about the conscience, how it's referred to in Scripture and how it can be used and even misused. We see the use of it. It's to wake us up to the fact that there is a morality to this universe and that one day we will be held accountable for our lives. That's what God intended it to do within our lives. But boy, oh boy, we've taken the conscience and done some pretty strange things with it. You see, God desires for us to use our conscience properly. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, I think, gives us a great working definition of a conscience hitting on all cylinders when the Apostle Paul wrote this: now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience and a sincere faith. See, God wants our consciences to be guided by the law of love. He desires our consciences to lead us to a place of nearness and fellowship with him and the ability to live our lives in a way. When we relate to other people, we're a blessing and not a burden. But I'll tell you what, conscience that works is a beautiful thing, but a conscience that doesn't, something else entirely. The Bible talks about three ways that we tend to misuse our consciences in this world. Some people reject their consciences, the Bible says. 1 Timothy chapter 1, and 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15 tells us that some have rejected a good conscience and have suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Actually, it's 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 19. Having faith in a good conscience, which some rejected have suffered concerning their faith, have suffered shipwreck. Well, you can reject your conscience. Did you know that? Your conscience can be telling you, boy, you're going down the wrong path. Boy, you're heading down a road where the bridge is out. And we can go, no, I don't think so. I think I'm just going to turn down the volume a little bit. I just don't think I'm going to listen to it right here. Well, you can suffer shipwreck in regard to your faith if you learn how to do that on a regular basis. You know, one of the most profound and undeniable truths I think I've ever learned in the Christian life is this. There's no more miserable creature on this planet than a disobedient believer in Christ. Have you ever noticed that? They've got too much of Jesus to be happy in the world, but too much of the world to be happy in Jesus. They're neither fish nor fowl. And boy, you know, you run into these kind of people that are Sunday Christians. And, you know, like the old saying goes, they sow their wild oats 6 days a week, and on Sunday they come to church and pray for crop failure. That's what's being warned about in this passage here. If you reject your conscience going, you better knock that off, or you're going to be given account someday. Well, sooner or later, you're going to suffer shipwreck in regard to your faith. You're going to end up on the spiritual rocks. Now, I can't tell you how many people are probably a part of the, oh yeah, I used to believe that sort of stuff, could you hand me another beer society today? They got there because they learned to ignore the voice of conscience. They decided, well, God has different rules for me than the average bear. God is saying in this passage, no, you need to listen to your conscience. You can reject it, but there's consequences. Boy, some people reject their consciences so much, we are told in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, speaking about the doctrines of demons that would dominate in the last days and those who would promote them. We were told they would speak lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Well, you can get to a place where you ignore God's convicting work within your life. You can ignore that tap on the shoulder saying, no, you need to get away from that. The point where your heart gets so hardened, you can't hear the voice of God anymore. There are people whose consciences are absolutely insensate today. They can't even hear the voice. It has just been surgically removed, in a sense. And, you know, I guess that helps me a little bit, because sometimes when you discover, you know, say when, you know, like one of those TV evangelist scandals or something like that hits the surface, how in the world could someone stand up and look like such a holy Joe in front of the cameras and be living this completely debauched life off camera? Well, I'll tell you why. They seared their conscience. And that searing doesn't happen overnight. You know how it is. You know, spiritual disaster never happens by explosion. It's always by erosion. They started out rejecting conscience, and they rejected conscience, and they rejected, and they rejected, but they didn't realize something. The more you reject God's convicting work when he says, you know, you're getting out of bounds here, the more you do that, understand, the less likely you are to hear the voice of God as clearly the next time. And after a while, practice makes perfect. I'll tell you what, nobody wakes up in the morning and says, gee, what am I going to do with my life? I think I'm going to become this horrible two-faced hypocrite. I think I'm going to become the poster child why nobody in their right mind should ever want to be a believer in Christ. Nobody does that. But after a while, bad decisions have bad consequences. And the bad consequence described here is a horrific one. Having your conscience seared, it just doesn't even work anymore. It's like it's been surgically removed. That can happen. Other people almost go the opposite direction. Yeah, there are those who resist their consciences. There are those who actually have their consciences removed, if you will. But then there's also people that you will run into who are run ragged by their consciences. You ever run into those folks? People that are just, you know, they've got this look in their eye like a scared horse. They believe in their heart that God might love them, but he doesn't really like them, and he's looking for any reason to flick them out of the kingdom. So they're immensely, intensely concerned about towing the line, if you will. And not only are they concerned about towing the line with a list of to-dos and to-don'ts and a mile long, they're also profoundly interested in making sure that every person in their life follows the same hyper-kinetic standard. And boy, you know, they don't have any peace either within their lives. You know, in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 8, the Apostle Paul talked about weaker brethren and the idea of eating meat sacrificed to idols. And again, this hyperactive conscience comes into play here. In verse 5 of 1 Corinthians chapter 8, the Apostle Paul, dealing with this issue about eating meat that was sacrificed to idols that was sold in the marketplace, it says, "For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there's one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him. And one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we live. However, there's not in everyone that knowledge. For some, with a consciousness of the idol, until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol. Their conscience being weak is defiled. But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. But beware, lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble." Now, what the Apostle Paul is saying is this: you're going to run into people who have these hyperactive consciences. You know, what he's saying is these idols aren't even existent. They're just the work of man's hands. They're no big deal. You know, if you want to eat in a restaurant that's next to the Temple of Apollo and eat some steaks that were part of a bowl that was sacrificed and all that stuff, doesn't really matter because it's all the Lord's anyway. It doesn't matter the mumbo jumbo that went on before all that. Eat your steak, enjoy it. They say, but not everybody has that conviction. Some people are saying, "Oh man, I know that a demon went into that steak, and how can you honor that? And you know, by doing that, you're saying that that's okay, and so on." And what Paul's saying is, look, you know I'm completely free from all this, but I will never use that freedom as long as I know there's somebody out there that's going, "Oh, I can't believe you did that. I can't believe that you actually did such a thing." You know, we fall into the same trap. In our day and age, I got to admit to you, you know, the Christian culture was something that really befuddled me early on. Man, you cats are into some weird, funky stuff sometimes. And I mean, I came face to face with it when I started taking classes for my Master Divinity degree at Talbot Seminary. This was the first Christian learning institution I'd ever been a part of. All my education had been secular prior to this time. And I remember, you know, going in and paying my fees and, you know, lining up my classes and all this other stuff. And then right at the very end, they handed me this piece of paper and they say, "Well, this is a statement of Christian conduct. You have to sign this statement, you know, that says that you're going to live up to this standard while you're out." I thought, "Oh, okay, that's fine." And I look at this thing and it says that while you're attending Talbot Seminary, you will not go to movies, you will not drink alcoholic beverages, and you will not dance. Well, you know, I looked at that and I said, "Well, movies, you know, there's not too many good movies out there. You know, that's no big deal. I mean, I guess I could understand that. Alcoholic beverages, well, I didn't drink, so I wouldn't dance. What do you mean? What is this stuff about dancing?" And then the person said, I asked, "Well, you know, why do I have to sign this thing saying I'm not going to dance while I'm here?" And I mean, I wasn't being a wise guy. I really just wanted to know. I'd never heard anything like that before. And this person looked at me with this grave look and said, "Well, you know, dancing leads to other things." And I said, "Yeah, but I'm married." And they looked at me and said, "Just sign the paper." And I said, "All right, I'll sign your paper here, but I think you guys need to go back and maybe read the book of Galatians about being free in Christ. And, you know, can Christians dance? You know, it's a profound question. Some can, and boy, some can't, but the bottom line is this: I will never do the two-step if it's going to stumble my brother in Christ. It doesn't mean that much to me, you see. I'll never go to the Cineplex and walk out of the theater going, "Man, that popcorn was expensive," if it's going to stumble somebody in their walk with Christ. But understand, there are people that have these hyperactive consciences. And because they have these hyperactive consciences, they know no peace within their lives. Bottom line is this: our conscience is a finely tuned instrument. And it produces beautiful moral music, if you will, within our lives when it's properly tuned. But boy, oh boy, it is easily out of tune, isn't it? In a sense, our conscience almost serves like God's smoke alarm within our lives. And I don't know about you, but you know, I know that smoke alarms were put in with the best intentions in the world, but I don't know what it is about those smoke alarms that the batteries within them always seem to give up the ghost at 3 a.m. And that annoying chirp, you know, it's just custom design. It's just like fingers running down a chalkboard to me. And yeah, you know, I got to tell you, you know, the responsible thing, the homeownerly thing to do is to go and, you know, get out the ladder and replace the battery and all this. You know, to me, I just take out the smoke alarm, throw out the battery, put it back up in there and go on my merry way. A lot of people do that with their conscience. Their conscience is chirping away and they're tired of hearing the chirp. So you know what they do? Instead of dealing with the issue that might be causing the thing to go off, they just take out the battery. And let's face it, if you do that, you'll probably sleep better. But under proper conditions, you may never wake up either. Our conscience is a very important thing and a very powerful thing within our lives. So how can our conscience be redeemed in such a way that it actually serves the purpose in which God intended? Well, boom, we're back to Hebrews chapter 9. And in light of all this, listen to these words again. But Christ, verse 11, came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. In other words, Jesus came to minister to us in a way that an earthly temple, earthly religion never could. Not with the blood of bulls and goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience? Notice the price of a truly cleansed conscience. It isn't something that we do. It isn't something we could ever do. You know, one of the things that I think keeps people addicted to religion is this idea that somehow by doing certain things or saying certain things or belonging to a certain organization, somehow they've bought off God. Some people will come to church, even a church like this, because it buys them maybe 12 hours of peace. They're bad conscience seems to go away because you can say, well, you know, I'm certainly no great shakes, but at least I went to church. Or at least I put something in the offering plate. Or maybe I shared my faith this week. Or I read my Bible in the morning. Or I had a quiet time. Is there anything wrong with reading your Bible in the morning? Is there anything wrong with sharing your faith? Is there anything wrong with putting something in the offering? No. But if you're doing those things to justify yourself before God, you're trying to make peace with a bad conscience, and it'll never work. It isn't working, is it? Because if it worked, why do you have to do it over and over and over and over again? Just like those temple sacrifices. They're beautiful sacrifices, and they were meant to point ahead to Christ's final sacrifice. But when you would go and offer this sacrifice, basically you were reminding yourself over and over and over again just how far short of the glory of God you've fallen, how you're not the person that you know you really ought to be. And that's the driving force, gang, behind religion. You wonder why people are so intense about their religion? You wonder why people pray towards Mecca 5 times a day without fail? You wonder why people are there for mass and they're going through all their gyrations and so on. You wonder why people will, you know, just beat their bodies and try to get them into submission in order to somehow buy themselves. That's where it is. They're trying to buy off their conscience. It'll never work because there's only one price that could be paid that will ever buy off our conscience. It's the blood of Jesus Christ. Not anything we do for God, but what Jesus did for us What was God willing to do to free us from guilt and pride? Because both of those things are the opposite sides of the same coin. If you've got a bad conscience, you'll either try to puff yourself up to get your conscience to shut up, or you'll beat yourself up in an attempt to get your conscience to shut up. How do you get free from guilt and pride? You come to the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ. You realize why Jesus had to die for our sins. You realize that when Jesus died for our sins, he did it to pay that price. Oh, I love what 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17 says about this. It says, "And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. And through him, believe in God who raised him from the dead and gave him glory. So your faith and hope are in God." You see, when my conscience gets the best of me, when I start either beating myself up or pumping myself up as an attempt to try to get this sense, this nagging sense that all is not well in my life, to go away, I realize something. The only way that that's ever going to be dealt with is for me to come back and realize what Jesus Christ did for me when he died in my place. Well, I just think it's a really healthy exercise for believers on a semi-regular basis, maybe to go back and watch that movie, The Passion of the Christ, and realize what Jesus was willing to do to get us off that endless merry-go-round of trying to buy off our consciences all the time. You see, God doesn't want you to buy off your conscience. God wants to cleanse your conscience. And the only way our conscience is going to be cleansed is to put our faith not in our own works, but the finished work of Jesus Christ. Oh, think of the words of that famous hymn. "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride." That is the ultimate reality check. Going back to the cross of Jesus Christ, seeing how willing Christ was to set us free from our sins. Now notice, here we see another very important insight in verse 14. "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the true and living God?" You see, through Christ's death, we now share in the life of Jesus Christ. Jesus offered himself without spot to God, not just to pay the price for our sins, and as some would portray it, give you the opportunity to be able to realize that it's a lot easier to ask for forgiveness than permission, so you can go sin up a storm and then just come back to Jesus, everything's cool. I mean, that's a distortion as well, and that will never work in your life either because God won't put up with it. God wants you to know that Jesus did these things and he offers us this spotless, sinless life because he wants us to share in that life. Having been freed from religion, having been freed from trying to please God by our own power and strength, having been freed by being motivated in life either through pride or through guilt, the death of Jesus Christ causes us to live on a higher level. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21 says, "If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." God doesn't want to give you a new list of commands to keep. God doesn't want to give you a new list of burdens you've got to bear. God wants to give you a brand new life, a love relationship with him that can motivate you to a level of holiness that the law and trying to keep the law and trying to keep your conscience at bay will never be able to simulate or imitate. And notice this beautiful, beautiful payoff here. It says this, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Again, why are so many people bound in religion? Why are they committed to dead works? Why does the writer of Hebrews refer to even the awesome rituals that were going on in the temple as dead works? I'll tell you why. Because they can't give you life. They were never intended to give you life. Only God and a personal relationship with Him can give you life. So you see, the only way to win the game of the conscience, either by trying to puff yourself up to get your conscience to be quiet, or to put yourself down as a way of getting your conscience to be quiet. You know what the Bible says? The only way to win that game, don't play. Don't play. Opt for something greater. Opt for something higher. Opt for someone greater. Opt for someone higher. That personal relationship with Jesus Christ, the only way to win that game is to realize that our conscience has a place. Our conscience is designed to warn us that the bridge ahead is out, that the road ahead is not the path that is going to lead us to life. And as such, we should thank God for our conscience. If you've got a conscience, use it. Don't ignore it. God gave it to you for a reason. The second thing I think we need to understand from all of this is this. Your conscience, and even it producing guilt in your life. Guilt is not bad, gang, if it causes you to seek forgiveness from the one who can give it to you. The people that got to worry in this life are the people that have gotten to the place where they're beyond feeling guilty. That is the sign of a seared conscience, not a sophisticated one. But if we can still feel that conviction, if God does, in a sense, call us on the carpet when we blow it, hey, rejoice. If you can go and sin up a storm and then come back to church and straighten your halo and there are no consequences whatsoever for your life, I have a word for you this morning. Be afraid. Be very afraid. Because it means you don't belong to God. God disciplines every son whom He receives, and He chastises everyone whom is a part of His forever family, the Scripture says. So guilt isn't necessarily bad. It just depends what you do with it, right? If it causes you to hide in the bushes of Eden again, it's not a good thing. If it causes you to try to sew some kind of fig leaf covering together to sort of cover up your sin, that's not good. But if it brings you to the cross of Jesus Christ, praise God, you still have the opportunity within your life to feel the difference between right and wrong. The third thing I think we need to understand is this. When our conscience begins to get the better of us, we need to grasp two things. We need to grasp our fallenness. We need to realize that God has put that standard within our heart. But we also need to grasp Jesus' faithfulness. And you know what? The people that figure that out, that God wants to cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. That the secret of the Christian life isn't to come up with some kind of peace treaty with your conscience, some kind of compartmentalization of your conscience, but to allow God to give you a brand new conscience, renewed and redeemed by His power and His love. Oh, let me tell you something, that will change your life like no other. And boy, oh boy, we do see the difference that makes within a life. I'd like to close by sharing with you an incredibly profound event that took place in the life of Jesus Christ. And it's incredibly profound because I think in this particular account, we find each and every one of us represented somewhere in this story. And as I share this with you, may the Lord show you where you fit in to the events that I'm going to relate to you. John chapter 8 and verse 3 says, "Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to her, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?'" Now, a couple things about this. First of all, how did they catch her in the very act? And secondly, where was the adulterer in this? We got the adulteress. Well, what happened to the adulterer in all of this? Where is he? Just this woman. Notice it says, "We caught him in the very act." Moses' law says to stone her. What do you say? Oh, they thought they had Jesus. Because his enemies thought, well, if he's Mr. Grace and says, no, we got to forgive her, we can say, see, he denies the law of Moses. If he says, well, the law is the law, let's get the rocks, he can say, oh, well, Mr. Love and Grace, look, he's just a hypocrite. They were smiling like the cat that ate the canary. But notice the response. This they said, testing him. They might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. So they continued asking him. The original language means they were sort of barking at him insistently about this. He raised himself up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. You ever wonder what he wrote on the ground? You know, I don't think we need to wonder, because in the book of Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 13, we read this, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be ashamed. Those who depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they've forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. Jesus was fulfilling a prophecy there. I think he was writing names and places, and the names weren't changed to protect the not so innocent. Why? But those who heard it, notice, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, Woman, where are these accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? She said, No one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Who are you in this story? Where do you stand with God? What is your conscience telling you about where you are with the Lord? Is all well between you and God? Or are you still trying to buy him off somehow? Are you still playing self-deceptive games? Puffing yourself up with your spiritual resume and the things you've done for God as a way of quieting that voice within that says, no, everything's not right. Are you one of those people that just incessantly beats yourself up and says, well, God might love other people, but I'm the worst of the worst. God could never possibly love someone like me. I imagine that woman caught in the act of adultery probably related to that. But if you're on that side where you're spiritually puffed up, God has something to say to you this morning. He knows who you really are. He knows everything that's gone down. Not a single thing has escaped his notice, and someday you will stand before his throne of judgment, and it's all going to come out in the wash, and the names won't be changed to protect the not so innocent. If that's where you are, you need to quit playing the religious games. You need to come to Jesus and acknowledge your need of forgiveness. Acknowledge your need of a brand new heart. Acknowledge the fact that you've played these silly religious games that you've had to play over and over and over again to buy a minute's peace. God wants to give you a peace that's going to endure. You can leave that religiosity behind this morning. Maybe you're standing there in the same shoes as that woman that morning. No excuse, no justification. The eyes of a perfectly holy individual looking at you saying, Woman, where are your accusers? Does no one condemn you? And she says, No one, Lord. Jesus has something to say to you this morning. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. God wants to save you from the shame and the degradation that you've carried on your shoulders that is just hunching you over and is threatening to break you and sooner or later is going to ruin and wreck your life. Jesus wants to save you from those things that you're ashamed of, not give you an excuse to go back to them again. But he offers you forgiveness. He offers you his grace. He offers you a brand new life that is going to so change you from the inside out that no longer are you going to be a slave to dead works any longer. You're going to discover the joy of serving the true and living God. Where are you this morning? Let's pray, and in that moment of prayer, just between you and God, you'll let the Lord do a little spiritual house cleaning within your life. A little cleansing of your conscience this morning. Father, as we come before you, we thank you that you don't desire to come to our lives and just give us a new place to go on Sunday mornings or a new set of philosophies that we nod and agree to or a new platform morally in life that we would buy into like some people are Democrats or Republicans. You've come to give us a brand new life, a changed life from the inside out, and you will not settle for anything less within our lives. God, forgive us for the times we've been puffed up and proud of ourselves and our religiosity. Lord, I think of your Son, and some of his sharpest words were reserved for those who were confident in their own righteousness and despised others. God, help us to realize that all we've been playing is some kind of silly game. And once again, trying to buy peace through pride never works. It is only by trusting in you that works. And so if we have done this, we pray that you would humble our hearts and show us once again our profound need for the love and grace of Jesus Christ. We turn from trusting in our own selves and our own deeds and put our trust and faith and hope again in the only one who can save us, Jesus, who shed his own blood to redeem us from religion, not to ratify it. And Father, I pray for those who perhaps have felt in their heart that you might love other people, but you couldn't possibly love them, that they were too far or sunk too low for your grace and your love to reach them, that this would be the morning they would understand that nothing can separate us from your love. That even that woman caught in the act of adultery, you never said, oh, well, you weren't really all that wrong, or a lot of people do that. You saw her sin as sin, but you didn't condemn her. You came to redeem her. You came to give her a brand new life. Lord, I pray that this would be a morning that for those that have never even dreamed that your love could reach them, that your love would reach them, and that they would surrender their hearts to you. And as they just in a moment of prayer, in this holy moment, ask you to come into their hearts and forgive their sins and give them a brand new life. Lord, lead them into that newness of life. Give us, Lord, a cleansed conscience. Not a conscience that's deceived, not a conscience that puffs us up, not a conscience that puts us down, but a conscience that leads us directly to the cross of Christ. Oh, I thank you for that foundation of your love, of what you've done for us, that will never fail us and never forsake us. We receive your grace anew and afresh. Cleanse our consciences now. In Jesus' name, amen.